I think it's hard to think of a time when the nation had been in a worse state. Its moral life has sunk to greater and greater depths. There's a spiralling crime rate, especially violent crime, and the politicians don't seem to be able to do anything to stop it. The old sexual taboos have been rejected. There's very little shame, and just about anything goes, anything. In politics, integrity has been increasingly replaced by intrigue, by spin, and foreign policy is not so much driven by ethics as by thinly disguised self-interest. It goes without saying, of course, that God is not on the agenda of the politicians. They aren't interested to know what he thinks at all. He has been thoroughly dismissed to the margins, at best, of the nation's life. So he is right out there, contained in that little circle, away from real life. He's just been delegated to the religious sphere. And things are no better there. Idolatry and immorality have been allowed to spread virtually unchecked in that religious sphere. So many religious leaders point not to the God of the Bible, but in other directions, directions the culture will approve of. And far from condemning the immorality of the nation, they join in and provide so often spiritual justification for it. It's a familiar picture, isn't it? And that's exactly what's going on in 8th century BC. It's exactly what Israel was like as Hosea was active as a prophet. And he's introduced to us in the first verse. Can we see the first verse? The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So Hosea is no invention. We're told at the start he is a historical figure, God's mouthpiece at a particular place and at a particular time in history. And we can work out from the list of kings' names there that he was roughly 750 years before Christ. And Hosea lived in the northern kingdom in the nation of Israel. His prophetic ministry spanned about 25 years during the reign of Jeroboam II. And superficially at least, it looks like a golden age of peace and prosperity. And yet God through Hosea is saying things are not what they seem. And he is lifting the lid on what is really going on. And he's really going to show what's going on. And certainly by the end of Hosea's ministry, everything is beginning to unravel. And there are very dark clouds on the horizon. And God is saying the problem lies not in superficial things, but right down in your hearts. That's what he's saying in Hosea. So Hosea's prophecies point out a deep problem in the religious life of his people, and that is that they are turning away from the living God. And the question is raised again and again in this book, more than any other book in the Bible, well, how does God feel about the sin that pervades the nation's life? How does God feel about that? Well, there's a huge concert going on today commemorating Princess Diana of Wales after she died 10 years ago. So this summer in August will be the anniversary of her death. And Anthony O'Hare, a professor from Bradford University, generated a storm of protest when he claimed after Diana's death that Princess Diana was emotionally self-indulgent. And his book, Faking It, The Sentimentalization of Society, attacked the hysteria that accompanied Diana's funeral. And O'Hare said that actually society's becoming obsessed with feelings to the neglect of reason. That's what he said. Well, perhaps Diana did overdo it, but this chapter insists that feelings really do matter, and not only to Lady Diana, but to God as well. God has intense, powerful, overwhelming feelings. And it teaches us that there's a passion at the very heart of the universe. That's what's going on here. So as God sees the corruption, the self-seeking, the greed, the materialism, the hearts of the nation's life, the question is, what is he thinking? What is he feeling? Now, people spend their life saying to me, this is what I feel about God. But Hosea says, what does God feel about the people and their hearts? And it's such an important question because the parallels are so obvious. As I described Hosea's day, I didn't actually have to twist the picture at all to make it sound like 21st century Britain. But I assure you, what I was giving you came straight out the pages of Hosea. So how does God feel as he looks at the nation today? And of course, the closest parallel between Israel all those years ago and today is not the nation, but the church. Israel was God's people in those days. We're God's people today. And again, sadly, there are many, many parallels between what was happening then and what is happening now. So how does God feel when he looks at what is happening in our churches? As time and again, we capitulate to the culture, to relativism. And more than that, we need to ask, how does God feel when he looks at what's happening in our individual lives, in our hearts? And if I want to know what's happening in your heart, I just ask this question. What do you daydream about? And if you're not daydreaming about the glory of God, about pleasing him, if there are other things that actually your heart locks into, well, he can see it, and it grieves him. This morning, my Bible reading was, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and God knows that. And how does God feel about the sin in my life as I run after other gods? So Hosea is daring to open a window on the emotions of God, more on his feelings actually than any other book in the Bible. This is how God feels, and how does he feel as sin reigns unchecked in my life? As it's allowed to flourish beneath a veneer of evangelical respectability, as God can see right through us. That's what's going on here. It's a very destabilizing book. The press once asked Abraham Lincoln how he felt about losing an election in New York, and with typical Lincoln humor, he replied, "I felt rather like the boy who stubbed his toe while running to meet his sweetheart, too big to cry, far too badly hurt to laugh." Well, disappointment is an experience we all have. And we have to decide, don't we, with disappointments, what we're going to do. Are we going to laugh it off? Are we going to cry? What are we going to do? Isn't that right with a disappointment? And you might have thought that one of the advantages of being God is that you don't have to experience being let down in that way. You'd have thought it, wouldn't you? I mean, omniscience can see the future infallibly, and omnipotence can control the future infallibly. So when did God ever stub his toe in pursuit of his desired goals? He's not only too big to cry, he's so big he never has to cry. Disappointment is one human feeling he surely doesn't have to sympathize with, cannot sympathize with. But according to Hosea, that is not so. It's not so. No, this God, he says, may never be taken by surprise, but that does not mean that he can never be hurt, and actually, that you can never hurt him, because you can. And he may never be thwarted, but that does not mean that he can never be disappointed. You can grievously disappoint him. No, that's what's blown me away this week, that I can hurt God and grievously disappoint him. You see, God is so relational. This is a God who knows tears. Hosea, as we'll see in the most heartbreaking way, had come to realize that. The weeping of the Lord. This God loved his people and longed that his people should love him. But love, you see, is something you cannot coerce by mere exercise of power or strength of will. No, love is something that the other person can always deny you if they insist upon doing it. They can even deny it to omnipotence. And Hosea knew there is no heartbreak in the whole world quite so intense as the pain of unrequited love. And right through this book, we're told that God is no impersonal statue like Buddha whose expression never changes. No, he has feelings, he suffers, he weeps. And so I have three truths about God from this opening chapter. The whole of the Bible is about God. Every chapter is about God. And here are three truths about God. Let's have a look at them. The jilted lover, if you're taking notes, the angry lover, and the faithful lover. So first of all, the jilted lover. And let's have a look at verses 2 and 3 as we look down. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Well, Gordon Brown, as you all know, has just become Prime Minister, and he's just installed his cabinet, and doubtless one of the issues on Jackie Smith, the new Home Secretary's desk, will be the legalization of prostitution. And I wonder how Hosea the prophet would have answered that question in the light of these two verses, because this is an extraordinary command. Right at the start of his prophetic ministry, Hosea is commanded to marry an adulterous wife, and the ESV has these verses much stronger and far more faithful to the Hebrew. "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." That's literally what it says. That's the correct translation, and we are meant to feel the shock of the triple repetition of the Hebrew word for the behavior of a prostitute. Now, some commentators say it's inconceivable that a prophet of God would marry a prostitute. So they say, well, she became an unfaithful wife. This is too shocking. God can't have asked a prophet to marry a prostitute. But that's the whole point. That's the point. And we're meant to be deeply offended by this. The shock doesn't mean this couldn't be true. It's the whole point of the matter. Because we have to see that Hosea's domestic life is to be a parable of God's relationship with his people, with us. A visual aid of what's happening on the national scene. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? You think Big Brother or reality TV is something new. You've got to be kidding. How about this? He goes and marries a prostitute. What do you think that would do in real life? So imagine you're an old friend of Hosea and you're at school together and you haven't met for a while. You were both in the same believers group. Actually, he was a great help to you in your walk with God. He was a couple of years above you and you all looked up to him because he was deeply committed and wholehearted. But all that was a few years ago, and now Hosea has gotten married, and you're delighted, because he was, to be honest, always pretty intense, and you think, well, a wife will do him good and calm him down. And you wonder what she'll be like. No doubt she's a keen believer, just like him, and she'll be a great support to his prophetic ministry. In fact, as you remember the rather earnest prayers you had as a teenager, you remember Hosea praying, Lord, please give me a wife who'll love me, who'll be faithful to me, who'll provide a secure environment for me when I come home from having to preach your word to people that don't want to hear it. And who'll honor God as her primary motivation in life. And you can remember him praying that. So with great anticipation, you look forward to his arrival. And Hosea comes to visit. And as his wife gets out of the car, you can't help noticing that she is wearing a very, very short skirt. And the top she's got on, well, I mean, it's desperately revealing. And there's so much makeup. Well, you remind yourself that you shouldn't judge by appearances. And you shake her warmly by the hand and go into the house and get chatting. And she talks to you and she says, well, she's called Gomer. And you ask her politely what she was up to before she married Hosea. And she says with a mischievous laugh, I was in the leisure industry. And you notice that Hosea looks a bit embarrassed and he immediately starts talking about the weather. The rains have been quite terrible. Do you know all those people have been flooded out? £1 billion worth of damage. It's appalling. Well, anyway, later in the afternoon, you get her on her own and you ask her again, so what were you doing in the leisure industry? And she says without a blush, I was a call girl. And then looking you right in the eye, she says, I did escort work. And then she smiles at you and she whispers, actually, I still do a bit of that on the side. And here's my mobile number. And she gives you a printed business card and says, as she hands it over and grips your hand at the same time, do you know, we aren't here for a long time, but we are here for a good time. Call me. We could be great together. I mean, you're just shattered. I mean, you feel like you've been hit in the face. This is the biggest shock of your life. Hosea marrying a prostitute. I mean, what's gone wrong? Has he fallen away? This woman is shameless. And just before they leave, you manage to get him on his own. And of course, you don't show him the card, but you do say, Hosea, what's happening? How come you've married such a woman? She tells me plainly that she's a prostitute. And he explains, well, God told me to do it as a way of getting across his message. You see, my marriage to Gomer represents God's marriage to Israel. They certainly didn't deserve his love at all, full of unfaithfulness from the very beginning, yet still God committed himself in covenant promises, in marriage to them. So Hosea continues, you see, every time the people see me walking around the town with my arm around that prostitute, they're meant to realize what a shocking thing is going on. And to make the connection with God aligning himself with a sinful people like you and me. As they see me with my arm around Gomer, they're to say, oh, that's what it's like between me and God. God has deliberately told me to do it, to get the message across. Just as Gomer is unfaithful to me, so Israel is unfaithful to God. It's all there in verse 2. Do you see verse 2? Let's have a look. Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from me, from the Lord. And there's a mirror being held up here. You see, Hosea's life backed up his message. And here is the key. It was designed to get around the complacency of the people of Israel, because they actually assumed that all was well between them and God. And you read the prophets and you find that actually that is the problem again and again. Again and again, there are these visual aids to torpedo the complacency. So Isaiah walks naked through the city to say, this is what's going to happen when the judgment comes. Please believe me, stop being so complacent. And Jeremiah is instructed to lie on his side and eat a starvation diet and cook his food over human feces to warn against complacency and judgment. And Ezekiel, his wife dies, the apple of his eye, and he is told, do not mourn her. Why? Because this will be what it will be like for everyone, and none of them will have time to warn, and they are so complacent about the coming judgment. You see, the prophets are trying to get underneath the complacency of people who think, do you know, everything's fine. Everything's fine. And God is saying it is not fine. So Hosea says, can you see what you're doing? Your sin, of which you think so little, is no trivial matter. It's a gross act of betrayal towards a God who has committed himself to you in love. It's adultery. You are jilting him. It's spiritual adultery. I very seldom do this, but on Tuesday evening, I had a homeless guy to come and stay in my flat. And he came around at 10:15 in the evening, and I fed him, and he had a shower. I gave him clean clothes, which he said were far too big for him. And he slept in a bed for, he said, the first time in a month. And I gave him money the next day for food, and he promised not to spend that on drugs. After he left on Wednesday morning, I found that he had stolen something from me, and I was hurt. And my feelings were hurt not so much because of what I lost, but because of the betrayal of trust. Well, imagine what this chapter then did to me as I sat down to study it and realized, as I surveyed it in my self-righteous anger with this guy, that I am Gomer. And, you know, I may feel upset about a betrayal of trust over 12 hours, but each day, what are God's feelings as he repeatedly faces my besetting sins that I refuse to truly repent of? And what is he? He is a wounded husband, a wounded lover. So God has not just invited me into relationship with him for 12 hours as I did this guy, and then with very clear boundaries saying, right, now you're going, now you go, 12 hours later off you go. No, God has reached out to me as Hosea married a prostitute, willing to forgive my past, prepared to provide for me, trust me, commit unconditionally to me, send his son to die for me, which is no small thing, send his Holy Spirit to contend with me that I may grow more like Christ. And so I must grasp that sin is not only breaking God's law, brother, sister, it is also breaking God's heart. Do you realize that with your sin? It is not just breaking God's law, it is also breaking his heart. He has feelings, and we must ponder that. Well, the jilted lover, but secondly, the angry lover. Can we see as we go on verses 4 to 7? Now, of course, there are many who think that the word angry is not an appropriate word to use of God. Isn't anger sinful, they say? And there are evangelicals saying that too, I may say, about the wrath of God. And often, of course, anger is sinful, but not always. Yesterday, there was a wedding here, and there was a very solemn question asked of the husband at the start of the service, down here just in front of me. Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And he said, I will. I heard of one wedding where the vicar, as that was said, said out loud, wow. And it was an inappropriate thing to say, and it sent a shiver of embarrassment through the whole congregation. But I understand why he said it. It's a very, very solemn moment. What a promise. Forsaking all others, as long as you both shall live. But whether you're married or not, just imagine for a moment that you're a husband and that you have committed yourself in love to your wife. And you've made that solemn promise. And you'll love her and honor her for the rest of your life. And yet, from the very start, she has broken her vow to you. So she has slept with other lovers. She continues, of course, to take your money, but never with a word of gratitude. She just uses you. And she not only chases other men, she even has children by some of them and expects you to fund and raise them. So you come back from work and she meets you at the door and she hands you a child that is not your child, that you did not father, and she says, just take the child, I'm going out. Well, how do you think you'd feel? Ah, it's pretty obvious that you'd be angry, surely and rightly so. The husband who feels no anger in that kind of circumstance has no love. If you care about someone, you're hurt when they betray you. So no doubt Hosea was angry with Gomer, and God was certainly angry with his people. But his anger, unlike ours, is pure, and it's not a selfish jealousy, and there's no malice thrown in. But it is anger nonetheless, because how I treat you matters to God, and how you treat me matters to God, and how we treat the world matters to him. Yes, God is angry, and that message is made very clear by the three children that Hosea has, or at least Gomer has, and the names that they're given. So imagine now time has passed, and you've lost touch with Hosea and Gomer, and then out of the blue, you get a phone call. It's Hosea, and he says he's in your area, preaching at a prophetic convention, and he wonders whether you may be able to help him out. He says you see that Gomer is not around at the moment, and you know what that means. And rather embarrassed, he says, you see, I've got to look after the kids, and I'm going to be preaching all day, and could you help? And you say, Hosea, of course, bring them round. You've never met the kids. You've heard about them. There were three of them, and you're looking forward to meeting them. And they arrive, and they just pile out of the car, and the oldest boy gets out, and you say, what's your name? And he says, Jezreel. And you're very surprised. Jezreel's an extraordinary name. I mean, Jezreel's a town, and it's not far away, and everyone knows it's remembered as the place where King Jeroboam's ancestor Jehu massacred all his rivals, which included chopping off the heads of 70 young princes and piling up their heads. It was grievously done. And that's how he'd won the throne for his dynasty. And it was a place of infamy. And I suppose it would be like calling a child today Auschwitz. Auschwitz, time to come in. Auschwitz. Well, not surprisingly, as you ask him, Jezreel, why is he called that name? He's got the answer off pat. Of course he has. I mean, he's always being asked that. So he quotes the words that God has said to his dad, and they're in verses 4 and 5. The Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow. God has not forgotten the evil deeds that brought Jehu and his ancestors to power. He was going to make them pay, and the whole nation was going to suffer as well. Be sure that your sin will find you out. Well, slightly surprised and a bit worried about what might happen next as the next kid piles out of the car, you ask her name, and you've heard rumours that she and the youngest aren't actually Hosea's, and you ask her what she's called, and she says, Lo Ruma, her name, not loved, not loved. Well, can you imagine that in the playground? It's time to go home. Not loved. Not loved. Come off the swings. Not loved. We're going home. Can you imagine the embarrassment? Do you know, I have two little 7-year-old nieces, and they are so cherished. In fact, the whole family revolves around them, really. And we spend our life protecting them because we feel their vulnerability and their emotional sensitivity, and we want to protect them in a dangerous world. And I couldn't bear to see their faces even once if I called them not loved. I couldn't do that once to them. So you ask her, you know, why are you called not loved? Well, she too has been named by God, verse 6. Do you see? The Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo Ramatha, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Verse 7, Judah in the south will be saved for the time being at least. They had not yet sunk to the same depths, but God would withdraw his love from the northern kingdom and allow them to be destroyed. Then out comes the third kid. It's another boy. He's called Lo-ami. Not my people, verse 9, can you see? Because you're not my people and I'm not your God. And perhaps this is the most shocking name of all, because there's a refrain that we're now familiar with right through the Bible, and it comes again and again and again. You're my people, I'm your God. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. That's our tune in the Bible. Those of you who are British here will remember Simon Bates and that dreadfully sentimental Our Tune. But this is real. This is Our Tune. And it's as if God is saying it's the end of Our Tune in the Bible. And he's getting out the CD and he smashes it on the floor. He says that is no longer the song. That's no longer the theme tune. And he's saying that is the end of the marriage. It's divorce in this generation. You are not my people. I am not your God. You see, God's patience has run out. They had broken their marriage vows. They'd been unfaithful time and time again. And he'd had enough. And there are people here who think, do you know, with my sin, God's patience will never run out. No, never. No, it won't run out. But God's heart shuts. Richard Buse, I remember talking to him about a marriage breakup. And the guy in the marriage had behaved terribly. And his wife had been unendingly gracious until one day, and I remember it so vividly, her heart shut. And she said, that's it, I've had enough. It's done. And Richard Buse said to me, pastorally, sometimes, Rico, you've got to see when that moment's come. And God's heart has shut. He's saying, you're no longer my people. Judgment is going to come. God wanted the Israelites to know that he was angry with them. And wherever Hosea went with those three kids, the message was underlined over and over again. It wasn't long before judgment came, actually, just after Hosea's death. Those kids were a real warning. The mighty Assyrians came down like a wolf on the fold, and the nation was destroyed, and that was the end of it. That's the lost tribes of Israel. Gone. Destroyed by the Assyrians. And my question is, does the judgment of God actually change your behavior? Brother, sister, how much do you fear sin? How much do you fear the fact that one day God's heart, as it does here, will shut? As you toy with the same sin, the besetting sin, year after year, and you don't root it out. You see, the thing is, you don't really fear sin, and you don't really think it's that dangerous, and you don't really think judgment will come, or you would change. Do we really think of the fact that we'll stand before God at judgment at the end of time? And we'll be judged most severely if we've said to ourselves complacently, well, he loves us, and we're his people. And it really doesn't matter if I indulge that sin, if I'm continually unforgiving to that person, if I'm angry in that way, if that's what I do at work, if that aspect of lust is not actually attempted to be put to death. Now, actually, that piece of spiritual adultery, it doesn't matter. And God says he is the jilted lover, he is the angry lover. And these people were destroyed. Well, finally, he's the faithful lover, verses 10 and 11. Just like the Israelites years ago, we deserve to be destroyed by God. He is holy, he cannot coexist with moral evil, and the Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. Oh, we don't believe that, do we? We don't believe it. But the Bible says, for one sin we should die because God is utterly pure and holy, and me coming in contact with God is like fire and newspaper. I will be burned up. The soul that sins must die before the holiness of God. But the issue is God won't let us go. We might have broken our vows to him, but in the end, he will not, cannot break his vows to us. He's not prepared to see his people destroyed forever. So verse 10, do you see it's one of the great buts, yets of the Bible? Do you see it there? Yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore. That promise of Genesis to Abraham picked up here, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader, and one leader, and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved ones. It's a very dramatic change of mood, isn't it? Solemn judgment to glorious hope, without a gradual change, just a dramatic one. But that is the anguish, is it not, of a loving husband. Isn't this true? Isn't that true of people you've been very close to? You can flip in a moment from anguish to love. Ask any parent. And this is almost a picture of the confusion in God's mind. He wants to punish his wife and he wants to embrace her at the same time. No sooner has God's righteous indignation commended judicial retribution than his love revolts against such a prospect. Can God really be as inwardly torn as this? Can you get inside it? This torn? Well, yes. God can't deny the indignation that sin has provoked in him. That sin must be punished. But neither can he deny the longing for mercy his love and promises provoke in him. And the question is, where are these two things reconciled? Where can I see God's heart wounded by our ingratitude and our sin? Where can I see God's moral indignation inflamed as his anger is rightly aroused? Where can I see Jezreel not loved, you're not my people? And yet at the same time, where can I see God going on loving us and loving us despite our sin? God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see? The cross symbolizes this fierce collision of contradictory emotion at the heart of God. Their love and justice meet in a momentous catharsis of divine emotion. There God's heart is satisfied. There's no human solution to this dilemma. How can God find a way which neither compromises his justice nor denies his love? Well, it's there at the cross of Christ, in reconciling a sinful world to God. There I see what God feels about me, what he feels about my sin. And the question is, will that love, that justice, that cry at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Will that cause me to stop being complacent about my sin, this besetting sin that I may have tolerated in my life and never rooted out for decades. Will this cause me, as I see God's heart, to repent, as I see his love and his justice together at the cross? Will it cause me to finally take sin seriously? Let's pray together. The land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Hosea 1 verse 2. Well, brother, sister, where are we committing spiritual adultery? Where are we jilting God? Where are we making God rightly angry? And a moment now to root out that sin, to resolve to do it in the light of how it makes God feel. Father God, we ask that we may never forget how our sin hurts you, how it disappoints you. Thank you so much that we are forgiven at the cross. And Father, we pray now afresh today that you would help us to turn from our spiritual adultery. We ask that for our own sake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and indeed for the sake of your heart. Amen.